wanted to speak on the minor prophets as I was seeking the Lord about what to share this weekend. This is what was impressed upon me. There are 12 prophecies in the Old Testament which are called the minor prophets because they are shorter in length. And my guess is that most Christians don't read much of them. And partly because they feel there's nothing much to get out of it. And I have felt the need for at least a couple of reasons why I should share from this. First of all, to emphasize to all of us that all Scripture is inspired by God. And there's no part of it that we can leave out and without loss. If all Scripture is inspired by God, if there was only one book that God took the trouble to write and give us, it's important that we know every part of it. We all have our favorite passages. It's true that certain passages are more important than others. But all Scripture is still inspired by God. And one of the great burdens I've had through 46 years of studying the Scriptures has been to pass on to the next generation this great truth that all Scripture is relevant for our time. Everything in Scripture has got a message for our time in our day. And we may need to take a little pains to find it, what that message is, but it is there. The other reason is I want to save all of you who don't read these passages of Scripture a little bit of embarrassment when you get to heaven. And you meet Brother Habakkuk and he says, "Did you read my book?" And you say, "Which one?" And he says, "I wrote only 2 pages and you didn't take time to read it." Well, I want to turn to the book of Habakkuk, which is towards the end of the Old Testament. And if you go towards the end of the Old Testament, it's just 4 or 5 books back from the end. Habakkuk has a message for us today. And we could say the subject of this little book is the conflict of faith and the triumph of faith. Habakkuk moved from a position of doubt to certainty. We live in a world where a lot of things can cause a lot of doubt in our mind. And Habakkuk was a man of God, but he had questions. He was a prophet, but he asked God questions. Now, some people think that it's wrong to ask God questions. It's not true. God's a loving Father, and we're delighted when our children ask us questions. In fact, that's the only way they learn. If you have a little child growing up who asks you no questions, something is wrong. We got to encourage our children to ask questions. And if we as fathers are delighted when our children ask us, "Dad, why is it like this? And why does this go like this? Or why does this, how does this work? Or why is this thing not like this?" I can't imagine that a father in heaven would be disturbed if he asked him some questions. So don't be disturbed when you have questions in your mind. Go to God with them. And He's got an answer. There's an answer in God for every question that relates to godliness or life. As long as we live on this earth, we're going to have questions. And one of the questions that Habakkuk, basically this book has got 2 questions. And I'll mention them right at the beginning. First of all, Habakkuk's question was an age-old question. Why do the wicked people prosper? And why do the righteous suffer so much? The other question was, why does God allow evil people to trouble and attack His children if He is Almighty? These are 2 questions that many people have asked through the years, and Habakkuk asked these questions and he got an answer. And that's the wonderful thing. It's not just Habakkuk who asked these questions. In the book of Psalms, one of the writers of the Psalms is a man called Asaph. And when you get time, you must read one of those wonderful Psalms, Psalm 73. It's not as popular as Psalm 1 or Psalm 23 or Psalm 91. Those are some of the more popular Psalms. But I would encourage you to read Psalm 73. Because Psalm 73 deals with the same question. Why do the wicked prosper? And Asaph says there, he never understood the answer until he went into the presence of God. The Bible says that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We can compare God's wisdom to an ocean and our mind to a little cup. So it's not surprising if the ocean doesn't fit into our cup. And it's not surprising if there are a lot of things that God does that we can't understand. And there's nothing wrong in saying, I don't understand. Do you know that Eve would have been saved from sinning if she had just said that? When the devil came to Eve and said, implying his words were this, if God were such a good God, why didn't he allow you to eat this lovely fruit? And if Eve had only said, I don't know, but I'm sure his wisdom is greater than mine, she would never have sinned. And many a time, we can move out from uncertainty and unbelief to faith if we can acknowledge in humility that we know very little of God's ways. There are many, many things. Why do the wicked suffer? Why do poor people suffer so much? Why do little babies get born with AIDS who never did anything wrong? I don't know. But I know God's wisdom is greater than mine, and one day I know I'll have the answer to every single thing. That's the answer of the man of faith. But there are certain things God has allowed us to know, and those things which have been explained in Scripture, is good for us to know. There was another man who had the same question. I'm just trying to say that this is not a question that unbelievers ask. Jeremiah was a great prophet. He was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? The disciples said, some people say you're Jeremiah. Imagine Jesus being mistaken for a prophet. Jeremiah, that means Jeremiah must have been such a godly man. But Jeremiah had questions. In Jeremiah chapter 12, we read, he had the same question, why do the wicked prosper? Perhaps many a time you've had that question too. In fact, Asaph once said in Psalm 73, it looks as if I'm wasting my time cleansing my heart and keep myself clean because I don't seem to get any benefit out of it. All these wicked people are crooks and cheats and don't bother about keeping their heart clean. They seem to have a good time. They don't seem to have sicknesses like a lot of God's children have. They don't seem to suffer. They don't care for God. They seem to be getting along okay in the world. That's what Habakkuk asked. One of the answers that God gave to Jeremiah when he asked that question in Jeremiah chapter 12 was, if you can't run with men, how will you one day run with horses? Jeremiah 12 verse 5. In other words, what he was saying is, if you can't know the answer to such a simple question as, why do the wicked prosper? How are you going to handle more difficult things in life? So it's supposed to be a simple question. But the point I want to make is what Asaph said. He found the answer in God's presence. And he also said another thing in Psalm 73. He said, I'm not going to talk about it because it may make weaker believers stumble. So he said, instead of talking about it, let me go into God's presence and find the answer. So that's the thing. And when Habakkuk asked this question, listen to this. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm reading from the Message translation. God, how long do I have to cry out for help before you listen? How many times do I have to yell, help, murder, before you come to the rescue? Why do you force me to look at evil, stare trouble in the face day after day? Anarchy and violence break out, quarrels and fights all over the place. Law and order fall to pieces. Justice is a joke. The wicked have the righteous hamstrung and stand justice on its head. You see how relevant it is for our time. All these things that these Old Testament prophets went through. Like they say, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old story. Justice, law and order have fallen to pieces. And that was the time in which Habakkuk lived. And he asked a question. Lord, why have you allowed all this? And God says, look around at the nations, verse 5. And brace yourself for a shock. Something's about to take place, and you're going to find it hard to believe. See, what God was going to do was something even Habakkuk couldn't understand. And it really goes on to the second question. Why does God allow evil people to rise up and have such power enough to attack people? And God says, look around. Look around at the godless nations. Now apply this to our time. Look long and hard. Brace yourself for a shock. Something's about to take place and you're going to find it hard to believe that God will ever allow such things. I'm about to raise up Babylonians. Now Babylonians were wicked people who worshipped idols, who worshipped a false god, who hated the Jewish people, hated God's people. Why does God allow such people to rise up? When you look at history, you see the Roman Empire. God allowed it to rise up, the most powerful empire in its time that hated Christians, killed them, threw them to the lions, burnt them at the stake. He's raised up communism. And you know how many millions of our brothers and sisters have suffered in China, even at this time. He's raised up false religions who have attacked Christians through the centuries and murdered millions of them. Doesn't that raise a question in our mind? If God's Almighty, why does He do that? And that's why He says, you're going to find it hard to believe that I allow such things. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and instead of Babylonians, you put whichever power in any place is attacking Christianity, attacking the truth. You can put whatever else you like that to. Fierce and ferocious, world-conquering Babylon, grabbing up nations right and left, a dreadful and a terrible people, making up its own rules as it goes, and so on. They are out to kill. Death is on their minds. Verse 9 and 10. And the question is, God, why are you silent? God, you're from eternity, verse 12, aren't you? We're going to die at the hands of these people. Why are you allowing this? In Romans chapter 9, we read, verse 17, a quotation from Exodus where God says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up so that my name will be glorified across the earth. Now, you would think that God would say that to Moses. No, He said it to Pharaoh. In God's time, in the time of Moses, there were two people, Moses and Pharaoh, and God used both of them for His purposes. I mean, whether you fight against God or you submit to God, God will still fulfill His purpose through you. He raised up Moses to glorify His name in one way, and when Pharaoh rebelled against God, God used Pharaoh by subduing him and defeating him and burying him under the Red Sea to glorify His name in another way. And God uses people and He's sovereign in raising up such people. And if we don't believe that, we're going to live in fear in the days to come. What's going to happen? These people are terrorists and this, that and the other. We need to recognize throughout the scriptures, God has allowed certain people to rise up. Evil people, and you finally see what their end was. He brought them down, one after the other. And that's what God was trying to remind Habakkuk. I'm in control. We can't believe that God will do such a thing, but there's another reason why He raises up such people, and that is to chasten His people. Why did God raise up the Babylonians? To chasten Israel. Did some good come out of it? The Babylonians took Israel captive for 70 years. And perhaps some of you don't know the reason why Israel was taken captive for 70 years. You see, God's mathematics is very exact. And there's an Old Testament verse, if you want to know where it is, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 12. Let me read it to you, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 12, which tells us the reason why God sent Israel into captivity for so many years. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, sorry, not 12, verse 21. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. This was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed all its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation it kept until 70 years were complete. It says in verse 20, that's why they were taken captive to Babylon. You see, during the period from the time Israel came into the land of Canaan till the Babylonian captivity, which was a period of about 700-800 years, there was a time when Israel was obedient to God, but there were many years when they were disobedient. And one of the laws that God had given Israel was, you not only need to keep one day in seven as a Sabbath, you also need to keep one year every 7 years as a Sabbath for the land. In other words, you don't plow in the land, just give the land a little rest. And I'll give you enough in the sixth year to carry you over till the eighth year, so that you don't have to plow the land, give the land a holiday, a vacation. But you know how people are. They said they got the triple portion from God in the sixth year and said, well, we might as well plow the land in the seventh year and get some more. And they did that for 490 years. Now, when you don't obey God's law for 490 years to give a land a Sabbath rest every 7 years, you didn't give the land a Sabbath rest for 70 years. God says, okay, you're not going to cheat on me. I'll send you to captivity for 70 years. And then the land will have a rest for 70 years. Now, if you didn't know the reason for the Babylonian captivity, you know now. It's because God's mathematics is very exact. It took a long time for judgment to catch up, but it finally did. The Bible says a lot of people, Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says, a lot of people in the world do what's wrong because judgment doesn't come immediately. They tell lies because their tongues don't get paralyzed as soon as they tell a lie. They lust with their eyes because their eyes don't get blind as soon as they lust. Just imagine if your eye got a little blind every time you'd lusted. I think you'd get victory pretty soon. Or if your tongue got a little paralyzed every time you got angry, you'd have no problem getting victory over anger. It's not because you can't. It's because you don't want to. Because judgment doesn't come immediately. Habakkuk was a prophet whom God sent just before Israel went into captivity. He was one of those last prophets along with Jeremiah, warning people, trying to warn people, turn to God, honor Him. But they didn't obey, and they disobeyed God for those 490 years, and God says, okay, you're going to go for 70 years, you're going to keep the Sabbath. See, God is very exact in His chastening us. It's because He loves us. God's a father. He's not a grandfather who just ignores the stupid things His grandchildren do, or disobediences. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God's a grandfather, and that's a mistake a lot of people make. God's a father. And a good father, not one of these irresponsible fathers who don't discipline their children. No. God's a good father who disciplines His children because He wants what's good for them. He doesn't allow them to go in their own rebellious ways thinking that is love. That's not love. That's to allow them to go into destruction. And that's why He even raises up wicked people to chasten His children, to purify His children. I mean, I've heard that some of the finest Christians in the world today are in China. Is there a reason for that? Is there a correlation between persecution and becoming a better pilgrim, perhaps, and purity? I think there is. Wherever Christians become rich and comfortable, invariably, they become slack in their spiritual life. I've seen that through the years. When David for 10 years was running from Saul, from cave to cave to cave, escaping for his life. He was writing Psalms. Later on, when all that period was over and he was sitting in the palace comfortably, he fell into sin with Bathsheba. You see the difference? When you're running from cave to cave, from poverty, difficulty, trial, you're close to God. You write scripture. And then, and then when you turn away from God, when you become rich and you say, God's blessed me, I've got a big house now and I've got plenty of the things of this world and I sit back, that's the time when you're tempted and you can't overcome. That's not only true of David. It's been true of many, many people. God's train trains us for service through trial. And sometimes He uses. Do you think Saul was a good man? Saul was an evil man. He had an evil spirit. And yet God used him to discipline David. And those are the years when David was protected from sin. Those are the years through those. Do you know that many of the Psalms that David wrote were written under such tremendous pressure? It's under times of pressure that we come to know God. Why does God allow wicked people to trouble and attack His children? To sanctify them. To protect them from sin. To protect you from falling into adultery with somebody else's wife. And then to kill him off and marry her. That's why God allowed David to go through suffering in the early days. And if he had been faithful, even at that particular time, I don't know whether you know that it was a time when David was supposed to go to battle and he didn't go to battle. That's the time he fell into sin. We read that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He was supposed to go to battle that time. And he didn't. He was lazy. God protects His people in a world which is full of wickedness and corruption. One of the ways in which God protects us is by having people oppose us. The Bible says that the Apostle Paul had a messenger of Satan buffeting him all the time. And that sanctified him. It kept him humble. Now that messenger could be sickness. That messenger can be financial difficulty. It can be people who oppose us. But I've seen through the years with many, many believers that when those things cease, when life becomes comfortable, they don't pray so much. I mean, look at your own life and see if it's true or not. When you're prospered materially, how has it gone with you spiritually? Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? This is a day in which I believe another gospel is being preached. That if you believe in Jesus, you'll be rich. Now, you won't find a verse in scripture like that. But a lot of people believe it. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that if you seek God's kingdom first and His righteousness, whatever you need on earth will be added to you. I believe that with all my heart. We planted churches in India for the last 30 years in some of the poorest villages in the country where some people eat just one or two meals a day. Extremely poor people. And I've proved it over 30 years in all the churches we planted that where people seek God's kingdom first and His righteousness, their standard of living improves. They become better off. Their children get better education. They get better jobs. They live in better homes. They live in more hygienic surroundings. But that's different from saying God will make you a millionaire. No, He's not in that business. He's interested in providing our need. He did not teach us to pray, "Our Father, give us this day our daily ice cream." He taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Don't forget that. So, we don't have to swing to one extreme like a lot of Christians did in the past, who think that Christianity means poverty and living in poor surroundings. No, neither does it mean extreme wealth. You see, Christians tend to have this disease called pendulumitis, to swing from one extreme to the other. One period they go to one extreme, then people swing against that. We need to stay in the middle. God provides our need. He does. But He knows when wealth will destroy us, He keeps us from it. Thank God for that. Thank God if you leave it to God and you don't pursue after wealth yourself, I can tell you one thing from, I've been a Christian for 46 years, and I can tell you from my experience in a poor country, that if you honor God, He'll honor you. And if you put Him first, He'll provide all that you need. And He will make sure that your financial boundary is exactly what you can handle. And enough for all your needs. That's absolutely true. 30 years ago, when we started our work in India, I said, Lord, I want to prove in a poor country like India, in the 20th century, that God's word is true. That if we seek God's kingdom first and His righteousness, all the other things will be added to us. And today I can testify it's true. From hundreds of families that I've seen that work. And I want to say it'll work in every country in the world. God wants you to be a living testimony to that. So, let the wicked prosper. There's a lovely verse in Ecclesiastes, which I want to show you. In the book of Ecclesiastes, which is just after Proverbs. It says in chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And verse 26 is the last verse of chapter 2. It says here that God's given good people and sinners two different tasks in life. That's what He's saying. To a person who is good in His sight, He has given the task of accumulating in their life wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And to the sinner, God's given the task of collecting a whole lot of material things on this earth in order to finally give it to the one who's good in God's sight. That's amazing. What do you want to spend your life collecting? Moses said in the only psalm he wrote in Psalm 90 verse 12, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may acquire wisdom before we leave. Not acquire a lot of money. So why does God allow wicked people to trouble His children, to sanctify them? We can also say to manifest His sovereignty. And there's a greater manifestation of God's power when He allows wicked people to trouble His children, through that accomplish His purposes. For example, when Joseph, who was in God's wonderful plan, Joseph was supposed to rule in Egypt as the prime minister of Egypt. But the way God took him there was through his enemies. His own brothers were his enemies. They hated him, they were jealous of him, and they sold him. And where did he finally end up? Egypt. That's exactly where God wanted him to be. But who sent him there? His enemies. Yeah, it's amazing. I have numerous examples in my life where I've seen how what the enemies of the gospel, what they've tried to do to me as a servant of the Lord, have always, I say always, in 100% of cases, served for the furtherance of the gospel. Every single time. Think of the apostle Paul. It wasn't his friends who locked him up in jail. He was imprisoned a number of times. Why was Paul in prison? Wouldn't it have been better if he had been free to travel about preaching the gospel instead of lying in jail in prison for so many years? Well, that's not true. It was better that Paul was in jail because it was in prison that he wrote some of these epistles. He wouldn't have written them otherwise. Do you know that? And I feel God looked at him from heaven and saw Paul, this wonderful man with so much content in him, which must be passed on to 20 centuries of Christians. They must get it. But I'll never get him to write anything because he's always running around preaching the gospel. So, what to do? Lock him up! Get Caesar to lock him up. There's a beautiful translation of 1 Timothy 6:15 in the J.B. Phillips translation, which says, God is the blessed controller of all things. He's the one who controls Caesar. You remember how God controlled Caesar to fulfill prophecy? Have you heard that story? Caesar being moved by God to fulfill a prophecy that was written 500-600 years before he came on the scene? There was a prophecy made by Micah that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. But his mother was growing up in Nazareth, and there was every likelihood that she would give birth in Nazareth. But then God moves Caesar in Rome to issue an order that I want to take a census of all the people in Israel. And in, I mean, when you take a census of people, you can just take their names and their ages where they are living. Why in the world do you need to send them to the country where they were, to their hometown? But he had this crazy idea in his head that everybody should go to their hometown. And so poor old Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem. And she delivers there. Isn't that wonderful? I'm just excited when I see how God can use all types of wicked people to fulfill His purposes. I've asked people this question, which I love to ask. And if you haven't heard me ask that here before, let me say it now. Once again, perhaps. What was the most evil thing that ever happened in this world? The most evil thing that you can ever think of. That wasn't 9/11, by the way. It was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. The most evil thing that ever happened on this earth was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay? Next question, what's the best thing that ever happened on this earth? The death of Christ on the cross. Where would you and I be today if it were not for that? Now, what do you learn from that? That which the devil did, the worst thing that the devil could do, God turned in the very best thing for us. So, why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Why does He allow the Babylonians to rise up and harm His people? To show, first of all, to chasten His people, to teach them something good. You know, one good thing came out of the Israelites going to Babylon for 70 years, and that was, in all the years they were in Canaan, 700 years, they worshipped idols frequently. The Bible says, even in David's time, they worshipped idols. They used to worship that bronze serpent in David's time. They made it an idol. But once they went to Babylon, do you know that the Jews have never worshipped idols for 2,500 years? They really learned a lesson. So God's chastening does accomplish a long-lasting purpose in our lives. A lot of things that change permanently when God has dealt with us severely. That's one purpose why God allows wicked people to trouble His children. The other, as I said, is to show His wonderful sovereignty so that we as His people need never have a fear concerning whether our Father is in control of everything or not. Every example in Scripture proves that. Let me turn back to chapter 2. His question is, chapter 1, verse 17. God, are you going to allow this to go on and on and on and on? Will you let this Babylonian fisherman fish like a weekend angler, killing people as if they're nothing but fish? And then he says, what's God going to say to my questions? Chapter 2, verse 1. I'm prepared for the worst. He says, I'll climb to my lookout tower and I'll wait to see what God says. If we are willing to wait, God will speak to us. The reason very often why we don't hear what God has to say is because we're too busy to wait. He says, I'll go into my lookout tower and wait to see what God says. I have discovered through all the years of my Christian life that the most important part of prayer is listening. Prayer is like speaking on a telephone. And if I were speaking on a telephone to someone who was 10 times more godly than I am, I would spend more time listening than speaking. And imagine if I were speaking to God Almighty Himself. And yet how do we pray most of the time? We pick up the telephone and say, Lord, here's my shopping list. All these things I need. And I want to pray for this person, this person, this person, this one. Goodbye. I mean, that's even insulting to a human being. Imagine talking to God like that. But you ask yourself, isn't that how we have prayed most of the time? Lord, this, 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 this. Amen. Okay, I'm about my own business now. I want to encourage you all to develop a habit that's been a tremendous blessing to me through many years. It's the one thing which Jesus said about Mary when she sat at Jesus' feet listening to the word, and Martha was busy running around cooking in the kitchen, which is a good thing to do for hungry people. But Jesus said, even that's not as important as Mary has chosen that good part, he said, and that one thing is needful, to listen to me. 45 years ago, God spoke that word to my heart, and I'm very thankful he did. One thing is important for you, my son. Listen to me. And I have tried to listen to him for more than 45 years. And it's changed my life. It's changed my ministry. When I pick up the telephone, I listen more than I speak. In fact, there's nothing I can tell God he doesn't know. He already knows everything. I mean, the only reason I pray is to get it off my chest, not to inform him about something he didn't know. I hope you know that. Now, what's the purpose of prayer? Are you telling God something he didn't know? Are you trying to twist God's arm to get something out of him? Are you trying to give him a compassion for someone which he doesn't have? It's crazy. It's only to get it off our chest and then to listen. Develop this habit. Think of prayer like a phone call. And in the days to come, listen more. Do what Habakkuk did. That's why he got answers. And that's why we don't get answers. We ask God a question and put the phone down. How in the world will you get an answer? You got to wait. You see, we don't like silence. Unfortunately, the devil's, boy, he's made this world full of noise. Noise, 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 noise. We can hardly listen to what God's trying to say to us. I want to encourage you to be still. Jesus used to go to the wilderness sometimes, because that was the only place he could be still to hear what his Father was saying. And if Jesus, the Son of God, needed that, I tell you, in this busy world, you need that. Take a little time sometimes. When God says, put that down and listen to me for a few minutes to be still. That's what Habakkuk says. I'll sit, stand before God and wait. And the Lord says, write this, verse 3, 2 and 3. Write this. Write what you see. Write it out in big block letters so it can be read on the run. A vision message is a witness pointing to what's coming. If it seems slow in coming, the last part of verse 3, wait. It's on its way. It'll come right on time. What a word. If something is slow in coming, wait. It's coming. And then he speaks, then he gives that word, which is one, which was the watchword of the Reformation. In verse 4, the righteous one will live by faith. The contrast is here not between a man of faith and a man of unbelief, but between a proud person and a man of faith. You know, the opposite of faith, according to this verse, is pride. The reason why a lot of people don't believe is because of pride. The proud one on one side and the man who lives by faith on the other side. The proud are the opposite of the ones who have faith. And so what the Lord is telling Habakkuk is, if you trust in me, you won't be worried about these proud Babylonians. They are proud. They don't have faith. Their life is self-centered. They're thinking of what they can gain. But you trust in me and your life will be okay. The righteous will live by faith. That verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament to prove that salvation is by faith, to prove that justification is by faith. But in this context, it's got a much wider context of faith. And that is to believe that God is in control of everything that happens on this earth. And if I want to live on this earth right now as a righteous person, I've got to live by that faith. Let the Babylonians arise. Let the communists arise. Let anybody arise. Let any religious fundamentalists arise. Let any group of terrorists arise. I live by faith that my Heavenly Father is the blessed controller of all things. And I'm humble enough to acknowledge that there are many things about God I don't understand. But one thing I do know, and that you need to know, that you are the apple of his eye. And he will not allow anybody to touch you. Not a hair on your head will be touched without his permission. That's faith. And that's the only faith, I tell you, if you don't need this message now, you'll need it in the days to come. That's the only way we can live. Habakkuk has a message for our time. Read these Old Testament prophecies. And then further down, I want to say this. We want to go to chapter 3. In the end of chapter 2, he says, oh, God is in his holy temple. Everybody keep quiet, a holy silence. Listen. And You see, till now Habakkuk's eyes were on the Babylonians. Now he shifted his vision to see God. And that's what happens when we come into God's presence. Our vision is taken off those problems, taken off all those difficult people, and is fixed on God in His holy temple. And we're silent, and our heart is at rest. And see, when that happens, what a change. This man who started out with so many questions and so many doubts ends up with the certainty of faith. He says, God, I've heard what our ancestors say about you. I'm stopped in my tracks. I'm down on my knees. I have no complaints. Do among us what you did among them. Work among us. Chapter 3 and verse 2. As you worked among them. Verse 3. God is on His way again. Praise God. And then he goes on towards the end of that chapter. He says in chapter 3 and verse 17. Here's how it is in the Message Bible. Now, it doesn't matter if everything is wrong around me, appears to be wrong, though the cherry trees don't blossom and the strawberries don't ripen and the apples are all worm-eaten and the wheat fields are all stunted, though the sheep pens are sheepless and the cattle barns are empty, I'm singing joyful praise to God. It looks as if he says all my business has failed. Everything is gone. But it doesn't make a difference. My Father cares for me. That's the place to which God wants to bring His people. That's the place He brought Job to by taking away everything that he could see from him to teach him that God was enough. You know, when we've lost everything and we have only God, like someone said, we'll discover that God is enough. It's really true. And that's what Habakkuk says here. Everything's failed around me, but it doesn't make a difference. He says, I'm singing joyful praise to God. I'm turning cartwheels of joy to my Savior God. I'm counting on God's rule to prevail. And I take heart and I gain strength. I run like a deer and I feel like I'm king of the mountain. And the Babylonians are around the corner. It doesn't make a difference because he's come to faith. And so when everything has failed, all the fields have produced no fruit. He sings like this and he's put a little note at the end of the book saying, this is a note to the choir director. Please don't set this to some monotonous tune. Set it with a full orchestra to sing with all our heart, to sing praise to the Lord. It doesn't matter what happened around, our God is on the throne. That's the message of Habakkuk. I want to invite you to bow your hearts and submit to this wonderful Father. And if you don't know Him as your Father, today is the day when you need to submit your life to Him. To say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. In an uncertain world where there's so much of chaos and uncertainty, I want to submit my life to you. Let's bow before God in prayer.